Let's pray, pray together. Father, we ask again that you would speak to us through your word. And we thank you for this chance to gather together as your people to meet with you as you address us. We pray that as Jayesh has already encouraged us to, that even this morning you might turn us to worship you and help us to continue to do that through this week and beyond. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There have been relatively few times in my life when I genuinely thought I was going to die, but this was one of them. It was the first time I attended preseason training for my new soccer team. I've been playing soccer for years. I was fit, or so I thought, and fast. I'd played in a practice match for the team the week before, and that was fine. Then came preseason training. The kind of warm-up jog was fine, if a bit longer and a bit more intense than I was used to. The stretches were fine. The shuttle runs were fine too. At which point, the coach took us over to an enormous hill at one end of the park. I peered up at the trees on the summit about 100 meters away. That's when he said, okay, lads, we're going to sprint up this hill 5 times forwards and 3 times backwards. After the first two, once forward and once backwards. And if you've never tried sprinting up a hill backwards, can I say don't? It's much overrated. I was beginning to think that eating fish and chips an hour earlier probably wasn't the best decision of my life. After 3 times, I thought my lungs had actually caught fire. And after 4, I just wanted to lie down in the grass and die. I'd never experienced anything quite like it. It was a huge step up in intensity for me. And that's what Luke 9 and 10 are like. As we read through the gospel and we come to these all-action chapters, there's a huge step up in intensity. Suddenly in these chapters, everything gets more full-on. Jesus, it seems, is more demanding, more implacable, more insistent, more outspoken, more inspiring, more glorious, and even more awkward. And this morning, I want you to experience that intensity and to respond to the Lord Jesus afresh. As Jesus' ministry shifts up through the gears, Luke highlights kind of 8 distinct movements, and we're just going to run through them quickly. Here's the first. Jesus launches his mission. Apart from the tentative hint that Peter and the others will become fishers of men earlier, Jesus has said little or nothing about what happens next after him. Chapters 9 and 10 change all that. In chapter 9, his focus on the 12 increases dramatically. They're mentioned in 9 verse 1 and 9 verse 10 is the apostles, and 12 and 14 and 18 and so on. It's clear that humanly speaking, the future of Jesus' mission rests in the hands of these men. 9 verse 1, he called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. As we saw at retreat, when we looked at Matthew's version of this passage, these men are given his authority, his message, and the power to keep doing what he is doing. It's a trial run, which explains why they're to travel light, 9 verse 3. They're to expect the same kind of mixed reaction that Jesus himself gets, 9 verses 4 to 5. So with these words ringing in their ears, verse 6, they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Proclaiming the kingdom of God is to be their great purpose from this moment on. When their mission appears to be over, in 9 verse 60, Jesus said to them, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That clarion call sounds over these chapters. Jesus' followers are to pick up where he leaves off. That becomes even clearer when he sets up another short-term mission at the start of chapter 10, which involves 6 times as many people. As Jess read, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, 2 by 2, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Like the 12, the 72 are to travel light and to expect opposition. Verse 3, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves, which is probably an allusion to Ezekiel's description of the leaders of Israel in Ezekiel 22:27, which says, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing her prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. 10 verse 4, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, greet nobody on the road. That probably means don't hang around talking to your mates. There's work to be done. The focus again is on announcing the message of the kingdom and backing up that message with similar acts to Jesus. 10 verse 8. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what's set before you, have table fellowship with them, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Even when they reject you, verse 11, nevertheless know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. See, the extension of his mission goes from 12 to 72, but it's not the end goal either. Because in 10 verse 2, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You see, Jesus' mission becomes the mission of the 12, which becomes the mission of the 72, which actually becomes our mission. Luke wants Theophilus to get the fact that there is a straight line between these events and what God calls us to as his co-workers, those who get to share in the glorious job of announcing all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mission of the church, the next phase of the mission of God, which was planned before the foundation of the world, starts here. See, Luke doesn't want us to read these events and miss the fact to say that we're involved. The mission that Jesus launches here is the mission that's picked up by his followers after his death and resurrection. It is our mission. So do we have any sense right now, this morning, as we sit here, that we are engaged in the most exciting project, the most dramatic plan, which lies right at the heart of the universe? We really should, you know. See, as Jesus launches this mission, there is a real sense of excitement. 10 verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, he's probably not saying it's safe even to go to Australia at this point. But on balance, I think, in these verses, I think Simon Gathacol's right when he says that Jesus' words at the start of verse 18 describe the short-term mission of the 72 as a foretaste of the ultimate defeat of Satan on the last day. But what's even more obvious is the fact that Jesus has involved them and us in the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The serpent crusher gives them and us the authority to dance on the head of the snake, even though the death-crushing decisive blow is still to come. The point is, it's exciting to be part of the mission of God. When I was in grade 11, I very reluctantly started going along to the Scripture Union group in school. My best mate and I rocked up out of pure guilt to join the five very serious girls wearing sensible shoes from the year above us who went along each week. We hated it. With good reason, I think I have to say. But towards the end of the school year, it dawned on us that come the next term, we were going to be it. Just the two of us in a school of 1,200 people. So we started to pray desperately. After the summer holidays, seven of us appeared in week one. Incredibly, 2 weeks later, there were 70 coming along. By the end of the first term, there were 120 people. Now, there were plenty of Christians in the school who crawled out of the woodwork and kind of started living for Jesus. That was great. But it was much more than that, because in that year, basically every week, people were becoming Christians. Some of my best mates came to Christ during that year, and they're still going strong now. More than half of the first 15 rugby team became Christians. And the problem switched overnight from trying to persuade anyone to be part of the Christian group to dealing with the fact that we were in danger of being swamped by year 9 girls who had no interest in Christ but wanted to hang around with the newly converted rugby players. Now, the impact of this Christian group in that year in that state school was so significant that the teachers began to get to become concerned that we were disrupting school life. They were great days, exciting days. Seldom have I had such a powerful awareness of the fact that we are on mission with Jesus. But that's the way I want life to be. Don't you? And that's actually the way it is. Now, of course, there are times and seasons. And it's not the case that we see people coming to Christ week after week after week, much as we long for that. But do we have any sense right now of the urgency and thrill of being on mission with Jesus? Do we read of the 12 and the 72 and Jesus' command to pray for laborers and get the fact that he's talking about us, that this is our mission, that this is what we're here for? I was deeply humbled talking to Christopher Ashe each morning last week. As you probably picked up, Christopher's an introvert. He's shy. And he says himself he struggles with evangelism. But during his time here, he gave away 3 copies of John's Gospel to people in the hotel and a book written by his old boss on facing death from cancer in the light of Christ's coming. Now, that's not a bad effort for somebody who really struggles with evangelism in the space of 6 days. Christopher knows he's on mission with Jesus. Do we? Is our time at QTC fueling our excitement or quenching it? Have we forgotten? Do we need to recover that Jesus has launched us out on his mission? And there should be a certain intensity about our lives. Now, Jesus does add one caveat. You can see it in 10 verse 20. He's nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, that the mission is in an exciting phase, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's a beautiful corrective, isn't it? Yes, we're on mission with Jesus, but ultimately our security comes not from the fact that our evangelistic efforts are going well just now and it's exhilarating being part of this, but that our names are written in heaven, that we are permanently united to the one to whom this mission belongs. We need to hold on that, take hold of that. But it doesn't take away from the sweet intensity of being launched on mission with Jesus. So things get more intense as Jesus launches us out. But they're also more intense as Jesus reveals more of his true nature. And don't worry, the points get shorter as we go on. Okay, don't panic. Morning tea is coming. After the mission of the 12, Herod Antipas asks the most important question in these chapters. Luke 9, verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. He was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Just remember that. It's important in a minute. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Who is this? And he sought to see him. Herod doesn't get to see Jesus for quite some time, but Luke makes sure that we see Jesus. In 9 verses 10 to 11, Jesus takes the 12 away after their first short-term experience to the Bethsaida area where the crowds track him down. But incredibly, Jesus welcomes them and speaks to them some more about the kingdom of God, and then he feeds them. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 is probably the best known miracle of them all, but the best understood? Not really, because we miss the Old Testament connections, which are all over here, all over the place here. First, the events take place in a desolate place. Jesus is in the wilderness. The people are hungry. Jesus gets them organized in classic wilderness formation, 50 by 50. You see Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy 1 if you want to check that out. Then, as God himself did in the wilderness, Jesus feeds them. It's also remarkably like Elisha's actions in 2 Kings 4, where Elisha fed 100 men with 20 loaves of barley. Except do the maths, Jesus does far more with far less. Then there's the fact that the people here are told to recline, not just sit down. See, this isn't just, you know, kind of throw a rug out, have a picnic. This is like the ultimate edition of come dine with me. To quote from Psalm 78, God lays on a banquet for his people in the wilderness. See, this miracle is part of Jesus' gradual self-revelation. This is Jesus announcing that he comes with the power of God to do the work of God, which is made clear by what happens next. 9 verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, clue, important moment coming up. So what was the case when Jesus prays in Luke? The disciples were with him and he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? They answered, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. So far, we've only got Herod Antipas-esque answers. Then he said to them, who do you say I am? And Peter said, the Christ of God. Now, Luke doesn't mention Peter's slight faux pas when he tries to persuade Jesus that the cross is a really bad idea to be avoided at all costs. Because here, for Luke, the important thing is that Peter gets it right. Because Jesus' identity is coming into ever sharper focus. It's picked up in 9:28. Now, but 8 days after this, he took with him Peter and John and James, went up the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, again, Luke emphasizes the link between prayer and key moments in the unfolding revelation of Jesus. The apparent appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Peter, James, and John get a glimpse of Jesus in all his stunning majesty. They glimpse something of the eternal Son of God made flesh. What are they to make of this? Well, what happens next is specially designed to help them. Verse 30, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah appear. They're pretty impressive too. They shine, although it seems that they shine with reflected glory rather than the intrinsic glory of Jesus. But why these two? Now, the normal answer is that they represent the law and the prophets in a Luke 24 kind of biblical theology way. And attractive as that proposition is, I'm pretty sure it's wrong. Because I don't think Elijah is used anywhere as a representative figure for all the prophets in the way that Moses is used to sum up the law. Nor is there anything in the text, I think, that points us in this direction. I think there's a much simpler solution. Where does Jesus go with his three friends? Up a mountain to pray. Who were the guys in the Old Testament who went up a mountain to meet with God? Yes, you guessed it. Moses in Exodus 33 and Elijah in 1 Kings 19 both meet God on a mountain. Actually, both meet God on Mount Sinai. Neither of them get to see God's face, but they both hear God's voice. Now what happens? James, John, and Peter see God in the flesh, and they're engulfed by a cloud, and they hear a voice. Verse 35. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. The high points of the Old Testament revelation literally come on Mount Sinai. But now that's been surpassed. As Peter, James, and John get the tiniest glimpse of the eternal Son, the one who is greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than any human being who has ever lived. And the only fitting response, 9 verse 36, is awed silence. This is intense. When was the last time that seeing Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel reduced you to an awed silence? Have you ever been silenced by the gospel? I think you should have. In his latest book entitled Simply Awe, Paul Tripp makes the statement that theological instruction that does not arouse awe is broken. Theological instruction that doesn't arouse awe is broken. See, Luke tells us all this, gradually ramping up our awareness of who Jesus is and what he is doing to bring us to a stunned silence. Now, it takes a lot to silence some of us, but this is what God does through the gospel. He brings us to the point where we really do have nothing to say, where we just gape and gasp. This week, pray that God will silence you as he continues to reveal his majestic glory to you in the Lord Jesus. See, these chapters are intense, and that intensity only increases as we read on. Because then Jesus affirms his destiny. Do you notice what Moses and Elijah are talking about with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? 9 verse 30. They're talking about his exodus, his departure, which he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's in Luke 9 and 10 that Jesus' destiny becomes clear. 9 verse 21. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one that he was the Christ, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He says it again in 9 verse 43. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they didn't understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Luke explains that even though Jesus tells his disciples repeatedly that he's going to Jerusalem to die, they simply cannot compute. They don't get it. But then that's not always, it's not really all that surprising. Shocking news is a bit like that. There's a great moment in Douglas Adams' novel, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, when a time traveler arrives at an English pub to warn them that the Earth is about to be destroyed to make way for an intergalactic bypass. He tells the barman, and the barman's standing polishing a glass and says, "Oh, so who do you think will win this afternoon?" The time traveler says, "There won't be any this afternoon." The barman says, "Ah, lucky escape for Arsenal then." The time traveler says, "No, not really," and walks out of the pub. See, the disciples are similarly bemused. They just don't get it. Although in their case, Luke says that God actually prevents them from getting it until after Jesus' death and resurrection. But it doesn't stop Jesus from saying it over and over again. So in 9 verse 51, the long journey to Jerusalem, which will take up the rest of this book, begins in earnest. Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Verse 52, he sent messengers ahead who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him, but the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Let's not lose sight of the fact that we belong to a dying, rising, ascended Savior. I don't know if you've realized this, but this does undercut any slightly misguided efforts to make Christianity cool and edgy. Christianity and Jesus himself will always be confrontingly awkward because from the beginning, Jesus insisted on dying and doing it for us. Nothing will take away that brute fact. He insists that he is the Word made flesh, that he is God become human, and that he dies for the sins of the world and rises to rule this universe. And that always makes our message full on. It's intense. But it's not just the message. Luke makes it clear that Jesus himself is pretty full on too. As throughout this section, Jesus insists on correcting his followers. See, as they move towards Jerusalem, Jesus' attitude to the disciples intensifies. He gets tougher on them as it becomes clear just how much is at stake. As you know, here at QTC, everyone who's going to be a pastor is very strongly encouraged, stroke compelled, to be part of a preaching group once they've completed the first year preaching unit. Now, the preaching groups, they're a mixture of critiquing talks that are given outside in your own church and some ongoing teaching. Now, for those of you in the Thursday group, it's kind of second and third years, you know, it's a kind of friendly, gentle, affirming, mostly experience. You know? However, the fourth year group on Tuesday morning is a little bit different. The gloves are off. Okay? No feelings are spared. No mistake is too small to be picked up. No careless expression is too insignificant to comment on. Why is that? Is it just that everybody is sour and grizzled and mean by fourth year at QTC? No, it's because the preaching group in fourth year is the last chance saloon. It's the last stop before you guys are inflicted on the precious people of God to teach them the gospel. It's no time for messing about. It's got to be fixed. That's the stage we've reached in Luke's gospel. See, Jesus challenges his disciples for their faithlessness, their determination to do things in their own strength. He undermines their competitive spirit. He corrects their narrow-mindedness, and he rebukes their nationalistic vindictiveness. It seems that every time they open their mouths in this chapter, Jesus is saying, stop that. Don't be stupid. Okay? 9 verse 41. They can't cast out this demon. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? 48, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. You're arguing about who's the greatest. I say, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. John, verse 49, not to be put off, say, try something else. You know, it's our kids do this all the time. You know, child number one is in trouble. Did you know what child number two was doing? Child number two is in trouble. Oh, did you realize what child number three is doing? That's what John does. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. Don't stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Verse 54. When James and John saw the Samaritans, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? How was that ever going to be a good thing to say to Jesus, really? But he turned and rebuked them. I love that, you know, rebuked them. It kind of sounds po-faced. I do suspect Jesus just looked at them and said, don't be stupid, and let's go, okay? See, the disciples aren't exactly enjoying their finest hour. They're not exactly crack troops in these chapters. And that's not even mentioning Peter's dopey comment about the tents. So what does Jesus do? He deals firmly and directly with them. He corrects and rebukes them. They're confused, ambitious, proud, power-crazed, and vindictive. And Jesus sets his face firmly toward Jerusalem and firmly puts them in his place. I suspect this is part of Jesus' interaction with people that we all too easily forget and downplay. Jesus is incredibly straight with his friends. In fact, being a disciple can't have been an entirely comfortable experience for them. I do love it when people say, it would have been so much easier if only we could have seen Jesus and walked around Galilee with them. Easier? Like having, you know, your heart ripped out, your insides rearranged and put back together again. There's an intensity about Jesus' interaction with his friends because he wants them to grow in godliness, and that means pointing out their wrong attitudes and actions. Being around Jesus was an intense experience because it meant confronting your own sin, or at least having Jesus confront your sin for you. I do wonder how often we speak or even think like this. The start of this week, do we actually go into this week expecting to be confronted and corrected as Jesus works in us by his Spirit through his word? If the Spirit in us is the Spirit of Christ, then it is. Shouldn't we expect that same Spirit to expose and confront us? I think we should. Remember when the writer of the Hebrews says that the Word of God is a two-edged sword. He is talking about the exposing work of the gospel. So when was the last time you were horribly confronted with your own faithlessness or pride? Or desire for power or prominence or self-interest? Really? When was the last time you were stopped in your tracks and you had to go, oh boy, not again? I hope you can answer that, because if not, the chances are we're living an unexamined life in which we've no expectation of God to work in us through Jesus. And I suspect that something of this should also infuse our relationships, that we're willing to have these hard conversations, humbly, lovingly, but courageously speaking the gospel into one another's lives. I hope you can feel the temperature rising in these chapters just as surely as it appears to be rising in chapel this morning, as Jesus launches his mission, reveals himself, affirms his destiny, corrects his followers. It's pretty full on, and we're not done yet. Because look how Jesus clarifies his expectations. 9 verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. My old New Testament professor, Howard Marshall, who died a few weeks ago, wrote that we're to live as if our lives are already over. We're to die to ourselves, to live as those who've already been condemned to death. Because it's in giving up all independence and acknowledging that everything we have and are belongs to Christ, that we save our lives and find our true purpose and enjoy the security of knowing that one day Jesus himself will say, she is mine, he is mine. And if we needed any incentive to choose Jesus over our lives, he adds this, verse 27. I tell you truly, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension is the ultimate game changer. It's the event which shows that living like this is not only worthwhile, but the only choice that makes any sense. Similarly, in 9:57, Jesus continues to ramp up expectations. Somebody says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have the nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. He said, let me go bury my father. Let the dead bury their own dead. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, the first saying, the foxes and birds bit, probably has something to do with Herod Antipas and his chums swanning around their palaces. The second may relate to double burial practices, where you put them in the ground and then dig them up a year later, stick them in an ossuary, kind of a pot. But it doesn't really matter, because the main thing is Jesus is clarifying he's looking for total all-out commitment. Which flows naturally then into the fact that in 10, verse 10, Jesus announces his judgment. Shake the dust off your feet if people don't listen. Verse 12, I tell you it will be more bearable for Sodom on that day. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, the place where the 5,000 are fed. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which are repeatedly denounced in the Old Testament, it would be better for them. Capernaum, you're going to hell. I do wonder how Theophilus would have reacted to these words. Jesus speaks with passionate intensity about those people, those communities who reject him. And in 10:16, those who follow on from him, and he warns of judgment and condemnation. The prospect of hell and judgment should not be our only motivation, but it should be part of the reason why we share the gospel. That's why we brought our graduation service to a close with the words of Facing a Task Unfinished. Where other lords beside thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee still today. With none to heed their crying for life and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. It is not fashionable to talk about hell at the moment. You know, the main evangelical work on mission, on the mission of God, mentions hell and judgment once on about page 627. But this is the intense reality that Jesus himself warns us of. Do you see how things are stepping up all the way through these chapters? Then Jesus proclaims his own authority in 10 verse 21. I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You've got to come to me for answers, Jesus says. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For many prophets and kings desired to see it and didn't. But you do. Jesus is the only one who has the power, the ability to open the eyes of people like us so that we can see his true identity and the dynamic reality of the coming kingdom. Only Jesus, the demanding, implacable, insistent, outspoken, inspiring, glorious, confrontational, awkward Jesus Christ. You see, these chapters are driving to the conclusion that Christ alone can give us what we need. And like those who met him and Theophilus and everyone else who's read this gospel, this is the Jesus with whom we must deal. See, today, this week, even for those of us who already belong to Jesus, the greatest issue in our lives is our ongoing response to this Lord Jesus. God made flesh, God made sin for us, God dying in our place, the God-man who has risen and ascended. Right now, we need to make sure that our ongoing response to Jesus Christ fits with everything we've seen in these chapters. And that's made clear by the unexpected conclusion to this section of the narrative. The start of these chapters, Herod says, who is this Jesus? The answer has been given from heaven and earth. But now at the end, another question is led before us. 10 verse 25, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Allow me to put you out of your misery. The message of this parable is not, be nice to people who've been mugged, or even be nice to Samaritans who are nice to people who've been mugged, and then I'll let you into heaven. Jesus' answer is, the only thing that you can do is admit defeat and come to me. It's obvious from the off that this man doesn't get what Jesus is on about. His question is based on a prior commitment to the theology of justification by works. Jesus wants to expose that, so he responds by asking him another question. It's like the old joke, why does a rabbi always answer a question with a question? Why shouldn't a rabbi answer a question with a question? I didn't say it was a good joke, it's just an old joke, you know, but that's what happens. What is written in the law? How do you read it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Great answer, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So Jesus says, you've answered correctly, do this and you'll live. Good luck with that one, Jesus says. True, but impossible to pull off. The man's statement unlocks the whole story. Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? The man knows that Jesus has just asked him to do the impossible, but instead of saying, okay, I got nothing, what should I do? He tries to reduce God's commands to the manageable. But instead of allowing him to do that, Jesus just dials up the requirements even further. He tells this story that most of us have known since we're kids about a guy who gets mugged. He wants the lawyer to get the fact that God makes utterly impossible demands of us. The man is mugged. The priest ignores him. The Levite ignores him. Everyone in the room is expecting Jesus to say, and one of the people of Israel walked by to complete the set. Priests, Levites, people. But he doesn't. He introduces a Samaritan who annoyingly acts with compassion and wisdom. It would have been deeply irritating. And then what does Jesus do? He turns the whole thing on his head. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The man says through gritted teeth, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus says, you go do that. The man wanted a list of people that it was okay for him not to love. Instead, he has his pharisaical, racist, self-righteous world turned on his head. Jesus says, go be like a Samaritan who obeys the law perfectly. Overcome your racism, your Phariseeism, oh, while you're at it, be perfect for the rest of your life. I reckon the man must have come close to punching Jesus at this point. Because Jesus has very effectively exposed his heart issues. He's asking the impossible. It must have made him angry. What must I do to be saved? Jesus says, do the impossible. Oh, and become a Samaritan while you're at it. Really? Come on, Jesus, tell me what I can do. Nothing. Well, actually, you can do just one thing. You can come to me. Which takes us to the closing verses of chapter 10, and then we're done. Luke very deliberately puts this little narrative at the end of chapter 10 out of position. This event actually happened much later. But Luke pulls out the geographical reference and sticks it at the end of this chapter because this is where he's been driving all the way through. As they went on their way, Jesus entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, the one thing, and that won't be taken away from her. Jesus says there is only one thing we can do. There's actually only one thing we need to do. It is the best, most sensible thing. It is to sit at Jesus' feet. It's to sign up with Jesus and rely on him, to listen to Jesus. This is the one thing. Trust Jesus and listen to him. This is what he asks, no better demands of us, to put our faith in him alone. See, in these two stories, which Luke alone puts side by side, we're called to take hold of the fact that we are justified by faith alone. The one thing that we are called to do is to trust this demanding, implacable, insistent, outspoken, inspiring, glorious, awkward Christ. He is the gospel. He is the answer to our pride and our insecurity and our anxiety and our anger and our weakness and our fear. One thing is necessary, that we see this Jesus and throw ourselves on him. And that's just as true for QTC students, QTC staff, as it was for Martha and the Pharisee and Peter, James and John and the residents of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Theophilus. This is the message of these intense chapters. I was messaging my best friend last night in the U.S. I was saying, I'm still struggling with Luke 9 and 10. Why do you let me keep doing this? Try to preach in these whole sections. He said, I don't call that a section. I call that a series, Luke chapters 9 and 10. But you know what? When you read through these chapters and you feel this mounting intensity as everything gets ramped up through this part of the gospel, and we come to this beautiful section at the end, the interaction with the lawyer and this little picture of Mary and Martha, it suddenly becomes so simple. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Embrace Him. Theological instruction that doesn't lead us to bow before Jesus. It's broken. So let's ask God in His mercy to enable us to treasure Christ and obey Him this week. Let's pray together. Lord, the richness of your word is staggering, but far more than that. The beauty and immensity and complexity of our Lord Jesus just takes our breath away. Oh Lord, help us this morning to see Christ with greater clarity. Help us to listen to Him as He speaks into our lives words of correction and reassurance and teaching and humbling and motivation, and help us to respond to Him. For we pray all this for our good and for His glory. Amen.